Good morning. Reading from Revelation chapter 14, 1 to Revelation 15, verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship grace him that brought me to the fold of God. Another angel, the second, followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hands, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image. And whoever receives the mark of his name, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, and those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed is the fold of God, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels and seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear the Lord, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Thanks, Lena. Morning, everybody. Lots of applause. Earlier, a child was making a bit of a noise in the foyer, and I've been the parent in here before when my child's made a fuss in the foyer, and it's difficult. And I just want to say, parents, that you are heroes for bringing your kids on a Sunday. And sometimes kids have bad days, but I want you to know that your children are welcome here and that they are so loved. Michael, I don't know where you are, but you're a hero and you're doing your boy such a service by bringing him here on a Sunday. So just wanted to say that. My name is Kaz, and it's my privilege to bring the word this morning. It is a difficult passage of scripture, so hold on to your seats. I'm going to try to not cough and splatter on you. If my head gets really heavy on this side, I've asked Izzy if he could just come and bring a little harness and hold my head up. That would be great. But we are in week 8 of a study on the book of Revelation. If you have missed any of the sermons, you can get them on podcast. I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to listen to those sermons with your Bible open and your pen in hand. It's so lovely to get the opportunity to go through such a complex and contentious book and to gain some understanding of the book. We believe that Revelation describes the course of history between the two comings of Jesus. And there are various perspectives on this timeline of Revelation. But what we believe is that, and the approach that we're taking is that instead of saying, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, we think that actually this takes a cyclical approach where the same time period is being described from various perspectives over and over again. And so the pattern that we've seen so far is that each cycle consists of conflict and persecution, which Steph had to deal with last week, then an interlude of hope, which I get to deal with today, and then a period of victory and celebration. This is the pattern that we're seeing. And so we're going through the third cycle right now, and it's from chapters 11 through to chapter 19. And the last week in the persecution element, Steph spoke of that horrible passage where it talks about the woman about to give birth and the dragon waiting to eat up that baby. And I remember going through this passage in our church growing up, and I hated it. It was, of all the scriptures that we read on probably an annual basis, that was the one that I really hated. It was just creepy, and it freaked me out. And actually, what we saw last week is, as believers, there's no scripture that we need fear. There's no scripture that we need cower away from. Actually, what we see again and again throughout the Word of God is that God is both merciful and He is just. And when we look at the whole of Scripture, we see that again and again and again, and that is beautifully securing for us as believers. And so last week, Steph dealt with the beast of the sea. He said it was the pagan government. He dealt with the beast of the land. We said this was false religion and an anti-Christian government. The passage of Scripture described all kinds of persecution against the church, and today we get into the interlude of hope. And we see that actually, as believers, we are safe and secure in the presence of Jesus. And then next week, Wes will look at the remainder of chapter 15 through to chapter 19. Good luck with that, Wes. That's 4 chapters, rather you than me. We'll see this period of victory and celebration as the cycle comes to a close and how God defeats the dragon and those two beasts. And so these preachers, Steph's, mine, and Wes's, are something of a triumvirate. The three fit together, so we're doing the best that we can with such a large stretch of Scripture. And so just before we dive in, we're just going to revisit those ground rules of the study that we set out when we started on Revelation. The first is that Revelation is all about Jesus. Let's not go down rabbit holes. Let's not get distracted with conspiracy theories. The point of the book of Revelation is that we gain a better understanding of Jesus. It's that we worship Jesus. It's that Jesus is glorified. That is the purpose of the study. Ground rule number 2, Revelation is intended to be understood rather than visualized. And you know what? I like to mess with Steph's ground rules. I have fun doing that. He's not here. I've got the mic. And so I want to just do a little something with this ground rule. Yes, we need to be focusing on understanding Revelation rather than visualizing it, because if you try to visualize it, you're going to have dreams that are going to make you wonder what was in your mushrooms for dinner. But we can't hope to fully understand this book. There's so much symbolism, there's so much picture language, that the best that we can hope for is that we can understand it in part. And probably about a year ago, Carol Letcher was speaking to some of us about prophetic dreams, and we're talking about the fact that when God communicates through dreams, it's seldom clear. It's there's all kinds of things that happen, and you need to really sit with them, and you really need to ponder them, and you need to take them to God, and then he brings revelation, and he shows you what he's trying to say. And actually, the same is true of the parables. You know, as kids, we think that the parables are obvious, that the meaning is obvious, but when you study them as an adult, you see that they're so layered, there's so much that God is saying. And as I speak this morning, something that will be highlighted to you won't be highlighted to you, and something that I've barely even said, God will show to you. And that is the nature of the way that God communicates. His word is living, and so my point is that we understand it in part, and actually what I'm explaining to you, what Steph's explaining to you, what Wes is explaining to you on a Sunday, is what God's shown us through our study. But you would do so well to take time on your own with your Bible and with God and see what he wants to show you. So yes, come on a Sunday. Yes, go to Life Group and discuss it there. But don't miss the opportunity to take this book to God and ask him what he wants to show you. I think God makes some of his communication obscure so that we would lean into him. And so that we would go to him with it and say, God, this doesn't make sense. Can you show me what you're trying to say to me in this? Ground rule number three, revelation is about the course of history. And ground rule number four, revelation must be approached with humility. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you speak to us, Lord, the way that your word has so much to say to us where we're at, Lord, that you meet us where we're at. Father, I pray this morning there would not be distractions, Lord, and we would not miss what it is you want to say to us, God, but we would listen with humility. I would speak with humility, Lord, and none of my words would be shared, but only what you want to share this morning would be communicated, Father. I pray that this morning would bring you glory, Lord. Amen. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So here we have our interlude of hope. This is the part in the cycle that we see as believers that we need not fear, that we are with Jesus. And chapter 14, in many ways, is in juxtaposition to chapter 13, where we saw that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, except for those who are with the Lamb, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you have these two groupings compared, and we see the 144,000. They have the name of the Lamb written on their forehead. Sorry, the mark of the Lamb on their foreheads. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are safe with the Lamb. God's people are safe. Despite the persecution, God's people are safe. And actually, that's one of five characteristics of God's people that we're going to see just in these first five verses. God's people are safe. Okay. The 144,000, this is one of these points of great contention in the book of Revelation. Does it mean that there are only going to be 144,000 people in heaven? Is that the full number of people who will be saved? A lot of people do believe that. But what we've seen time and time again over the last 7 or 8 weeks is that numbers in the book of Revelation are generally symbolic. And so the number 144,000, I believe, represents the full company of God's people. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are the faithful before Christ. Then times the 12 apostles. Those represent the saved through Christ. Times 1,000, which symbolizes a vast multitude. So I think that there will be far, far more than 144,000 people in heaven. And 144,000, if that's a big number to us, imagine what a big number that would have been 2,000 years ago. It's a vast, significant, huge number. Then I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Point number two about God's people. God's people are worshippers. We've seen this again and again in this book. The redeemed worship God. And their worship is steady and persistent and loud. And where it says, like the roar of many waters, the thing that comes to mind for me is, I want to pronounce this properly, Mossi Oatunya. Who knows what that is? The smoke that thunders, Vic Falls. Who's been to Vic Falls? Put up your hand. It's like this roar. It's like this beautiful roar of sound. And where it says the roar of many waters, like the sound of thunder, that's exactly Vic Falls. It's just this deafening roar. And so their worship is like that. It's unceasing and it's loud and it's beautiful. And the worshipers are worshiping because they have something to worship about. Worship is just an obvious outworking of knowledge of God. It's just the logical response to realizing what God has done for you. You can't help but worship. That's what happens when you get to know God. And then it says that no one could learn the song except the 144,000. What does that mean? I don't think that means that people couldn't hear them and so they couldn't imitate. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's, if you don't know God, then worship is nonsensical to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then I'm sure we appeared ridiculous when we sang and we raised our arms. Because it is ridiculous if you don't know God. It seems ridiculous. But if you know God, all you can do is worship. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Point number three, God's people are pure and holy. I just want to reassure you, I believe this is symbolic language. God loves marriage. He loves marriage. I don't think that he's saying that the 144,000 have to be virgins. I think that he's saying that they're a pure and holy people. They've set themselves apart for God. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. God's people follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. Despite the persecution, despite the temptation, they follow Jesus. They choose Jesus every time. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. So their talk is honest. They live lives above reproach. Such people are safe with the Lamb on Mount Zion. These are the followers of God. These are those with the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so let's press pause there and just consider the five attributes of God's people that we've seen in these first five verses. God's people are safe. They are worshippers. They are pure and holy. They are Jesus followers. And they are honest. Shall we do a self-audit? Ask yourselves these questions. Do I believe that I am safe in God? Do you know that you need fear nothing? God is sovereign and you're safe with him. You're secure with him. You can be at peace no matter what your circumstance today. You're safe with God. Do I live a life of worship? Now, a life of worship probably does involve singing. But I think we can broaden that definition to, do I live a life that brings glory to God? Is that the leaning of my life? Is that the focus of my life? Do I live my life looking up, or do I live my life navel-gazing? Is it all about God, or is it all about me? Am I working hard to buy that holiday home, or am I working hard to honor and glorify God? Am I stewarding my time and my finances and my family and my health well so that I will get the praise and the glory? Or am I doing so to bring glory to God? Do I live a pure and holy life? Am I trying to resist the temptations, those little foxes, those daily calls to compromise? Am I choosing holiness rather than compromise? And do I follow Jesus? I think many people believe, unbelievers believe, that Christians hold a very exclusive view of faith, because we say that the only way that you would be in heaven is if you're a follower of Jesus, and people find this to be very exclusive. But I want you to consider this. If you are not a Trump supporter and you're living in the US at the moment, that would be quite tough for you. And if you're living in the UK at the moment and you're not a fan of Boris Johnson, that would be quite tough and unpleasant for you. And the last decade or so of having Zuma as our president was tough for a lot of us because we did not support the man. It's uncomfortable. But we can forget who's president for a bit and we can carry on with our lives, but not so in heaven. You can't forget who the King of Heaven is. When you're in heaven, it's all about Jesus. So why would you want to be there if you don't follow Jesus? Why would you want to be there in a place that's all geared at worshiping Jesus if you don't love Jesus? It's not exclusive, it's logic. It's logic. The other reason why I believe that the Christian view is not exclusive is because in order to be a believer, in order to have access to heaven, in order to have access to God, you don't need to cut your hair or grow your hair. You don't need to be male or female or rich or poor or wear this or don't wear that. There are no prerequisites but to have faith. That is the one thing. And even a child can have faith. And so this is a faith that's open to everyone. It's open to everyone. One requirement: trust Jesus. That's it. There really is nothing more to it. It's as simple as it gets. And so I want to try to explain the gospel in all its simplicity. As best as I can. We are sinners, and if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you're a sinner, but you're in such excellent company, especially if you're sitting on that side of the room. We're a bunch of sinners. We're all sinners. We know that. Like, I don't need to convince you. Like, we know that we're all sinners. That's not rocket science. We're all sinners. And yet God is without sin, and so since the beginning of humanity, we've had this sin in us, and it separated us from God because God is holy, and so he can't be in the presence of sin. So it was almost like this repelling force. And so there's this cup of God's wrath, which is the punishment for sin. And it's almost like a debt that needs to be paid. And so the only way that your sin can be removed and you can have access to God is if someone would drink that cup for you. But even if you drank it yourself, you would still, you're a sinner, so it would sort of cancel itself out. And so the only way that debt could be paid, that cup could be drunk, would be if someone without sin would drink it. And so what God does is he sends his son, who lives 30 plus years without sinning once, like not even sinful thoughts, nothing. And so Jesus lives the sinless life, and then he drinks the cup of God's wrath. And I think when we think of the cross, we think of the physical agony, and the physical agony was beyond what any of us could begin to imagine, but there was a spiritual agony happening there that we have no idea of. As the wrath of God for all sin, past, present, and future, is taken on by Jesus, and God turns his face away from it. And that agony is what Jesus goes through, and he pays that debt, he pays the price. And so, actually, if you're here and you're not a believer and you want access to this God, you don't have to do a cartwheel. you don't have to have a funny hairstyle. You don't have to do anything. You simply need to say, you know what, God, I know that I'm a sinner and I don't want that to separate me from you. Thank you that you sent your son. I want to believe in your son. It's not an exclusive faith. It's the most inclusive faith you can imagine. It's a faith so inclusive that you can choose to be part of it in this moment. It's as simple as that. If that is you, if your heart is beating, if God is talking to you now, you know what? There's nothing else that I'm going to say that is more important than what you've just heard. There's nothing more important than the gospel. And so if that is you, and if God's convicting you, you know what, there will be someone in the corner over there, and you can go right now, and you can find out more. You can talk to Estelle. Estelle will be in the corner. If that's you, find your courage, and you can go speak to her right now, because there's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more important than making right with God. It's not something that you should wait on. It's not something that you should leave. It's something more important than any other decision in your life. Don't allow yourself to get sacked out. Just go make right with God. The final question in our self-audit, am I honest? Because some of us like to delude ourselves. Doesn't matter, I don't have a problem. I'm not an addict. Just have a little here and there every day. I'm not stealing from God or the tax man or my employer. I'm just rounding down. I'm not cheating on my spouse. I'm just admiring the view. In fact, I'm admiring God's creation. I'm not gossiping. I'm processing my feelings about the situation, which has nothing to do with me. I'm processing. But you know what? The followers of Christ are marked by their honesty. Can we be honest with ourselves? Can we be honest with God? Great. So we are 5 verses in. This is going well. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So this angel comes and he pronounces the coming judgment. And what's strange is that it's called the everlasting gospel. It seems like a bit of a contradiction, except that God is both merciful and just. God is merciful and he is just. And the gospel is the good news of salvation, but it's also the good news of the defeat of evil. God is merciful and he is just. And the fact that God is the creator means that he will destroy that which sullies his creation. He's done it before. Think of the flood. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he will do it again. And that's quite hard to swallow, because we like to speak about the merciful God. We like to speak about the loving God. We like to speak about the good Father God. But our God is also a God of justice and a God who has wrath. And that is uncomfortable to say, but to tell of one and not the other is to give half a story. It's a little like the wife who won't let her husband see her without makeup on. It's sweet, but it's not real. And as believers, I think we quite like to explain away the less palatable aspects of God. We like to dumb it down. We like to play it down. God didn't really mean. But doesn't that sound suspiciously like a voice from a few thousand years ago that said, "Did God really say?" God doesn't need us to defend him, actually. God is who he is, and he's quite comfortable with who he is. God is both merciful and he is just. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So this angel comes and it says Babylon has fallen, and we know that Babylon here represents worldly indulgences and all the evil that has come upon the world. And actually, this is where we see the beauty and the fact that God is just. Because I don't know about you, but I feel defeated by the state of the world. I feel hopeless when I think of the state of the world. A friend of mine living in California last year has a child the same age as mine, and her little grade 2 came home with a letter from the school telling the parents that the following academic year they would start with comprehensive sex education with the grade 3s. With the 8-year-olds, and this sexual education would be so comprehensive that it would cover gender transition, all that stuff. It would even cover sex toys. Now, what 8-year-old needs to learn about sex toys? There's something not right there. Something deeply disturbing there. What about the xenophobia? A couple of weeks ago, I have a lady who works for me a few times a week, Priska. She's from Malawi. And she sent me a message in the middle of the night that she had received, and I'm sure many of you have seen the same message that was doing the rounds, and it spoke of the fact that foreigners are the blight of this country, and that if they don't leave, these streets will run with their blood. And it said, it basically warned any churches that would assist such people. Contradictory. consider ourselves warned then, because we would assist such people. Of course we would. Of course we would. So because someone's a foreigner, they're an enemy, what absolute evil. Dr. Jacques Defosse, anyone know the name? 2 years ago, he told a patient that having an abortion was akin to killing a human, an unborn human. And for 2 years, he's been waiting for his case, his disciplinary inquiry, which happened last month, but now it's been postponed. And he's not been able to practice as a doctor. And so this young guy who studied all his life in order to be able to save lives is not being allowed to do so because he doesn't want to end lives. What? It's crazy. It's crazy. And his case has been postponed to October the 3rd, and I want to encourage you to pray for this man, Jacques Defosse. He is enduring under immense persecution. He didn't have to speak up. What a cost. What a huge, huge cost for a guy who's put everything into this particular calling. And if these stories sicken you, if they break your heart, if they leave you feeling hopeless and dejected and depressed, bait fuss. Take heart. The end is written. There will come a day that Babylon will fall, and praise God, for he is both merciful and he is just. And here we see the beauty and the justice of God. This sort of thing will not continue. There will come a day when this sort of thing will come to an end. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So this third angel speaks of the punishment that will come upon those who identify themselves with the beast. And this punishment will be undiluted, unmixed. And so what that's referring to is that at the time that this was written, wine was always watered down. How awful. But the wine of God's anger will be undiluted. It will be that wrath will be undiluted. And that the cup of God's wrath is what is in store for every sinner, unless someone would drink that cup for him or her. And in Gethsemane, of course, Jesus prays. Now, he knows that the cross is before him. He knows that the soldiers are on their way to come collect him. And he says, "God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And he's speaking about the cup of God's wrath. Then he says, "But not my will, but your will be done." He knows what's coming, and he doesn't want to go through that. But he says, not my will, but your will be done. And there at Golgotha, our Savior drains the full cup of God's undiluted wrath. It's poured out on him, full strength. And as a result, as believers, we need never drink the cup of God's wrath. That doesn't mean that we have peachy, perfect, problem-free lives, but it means that we won't have to endure God's wrath, not ever. That cup has been taken from us. Instead, we get the cup of God's fellowship. We get the sweetness of being in God's presence. What kind of exchange is that? That's what we get. And that is the cup that is on offer to anyone who would choose it. This is an inclusive faith that everyone has access to fellowship with God. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So this punishment is some sort of torment, and I don't think that's metaphorical. I think there's a real physical torment, and it's a suffering without dilution. But we know that God is both merciful and he is just. And here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And you know, this is an echo of a verse in the previous chapter that Steph read last week, which says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on behalf of God's people. So we're seeing it there twice. We're being called, we're being told to be endurers and to be patient. We need to know that hard times are going to come, but we must endure. Like Dr. Jacques DeForce, the man needs to endure. He needs to patiently endure the persecution. No matter the circumstances, we're called to remain faithful to our God. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So if we persevere in this way, we can look forward to rest. Nothing, we need fear nothing. God's people are safe. When punished, the wicked will have no rest. It's endless torment. But for us, we will enter into rest. And like God in Genesis, he gets to enjoy the fruit of his labors. And so too, when we die, Jesus will see what we have done. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we get to enter into his rest that is promised to us. And that's on us. Just imagine a Kit Kat in that moment, just as you have a break. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now we're about to see the judgment of God depicted as a time of harvest, and this angel is Christ-like in appearance because it represents Christ. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So the second angel is responsible for announcing the time of the judgment, and the first angel actually does the harvesting. And from the picture language, it seems that this harvest is a grain harvest. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. So this third angel is going to come and he's going to harvest the grapes. And you see that each time the angels come, they come from the heavenly temple, where the presence of God dwells, where God's decisions are made. They're all coming out of the temple in heaven. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So judgment is pictured here as reaping in harvest time. Sorry about that. And so we see that there are two harvests. There's a grain harvest and a grape harvest. But judgment is only mentioned in connection with the grape harvest, the second harvest. And so we see that the nature of the seed determines the nature of the harvest. We reap according to what we sow. We also see that there's a time gap between sowing and reaping. And so when things seem unjust, when people seem to be getting away with murder, just know that there is a time gap. God is merciful and he is just, but there's a gap between sowing and reaping. God is merciful and just. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. I don't know what the bridle is. Yvette, is it this part? Okay, so horse's bridle about this high, it's high. 1,600 stadia, perhaps that's 4 times 4 times 100. I'm not sure. 4 is the number of the earth, so it probably speaks of worldwide judgment. And so these grapes are trodden, but blood pours out. And just if you're interested, 1 stadion was 185 meters. So if you do the maths, this is about 300 kilometers of blood about that high. Pretty gross. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So God's judgments will be thorough and will be complete. The muses can come up. We're nearly there. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now we're getting to the part where we're seeing the ultimate victory of God's people. And one day, God's people will be victorious, just as we saw the Israelites standing on the other side of that sea, victorious over Pharaoh's armies. There will be a day where the redeemed will be victorious over all that have the mark of the beast. They will defeat Satan and they will defeat paganism. And of course, we already know where the sea of glass is. Who remembers? It's before the throne of God, right? There's a sea of glass. And now we see this principle again, beautifully brought through, that God is both merciful and he is just. We see it with the use of the sea of glass. So our sins are thrown into the sea, never to be retrieved. That's God's mercy. But we're also seeing God's judgment here. And so we think of the waters of baptism, death to sin, resurrected into holiness. The waters of the Red Sea, destruction to Pharaoh's armies, but salvation to the Israelites. We see it in the great flood, destruction to a sinful world, but redemption to Moses and his family. And the sea at the heavenly throne will remind us of all these things. God is merciful and he is just. He judges the wicked and he saves the redeemed, those who trust him. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been made visible." That is a song of victory for God's people. And that is our passage of Scripture where God displays his mercy and his justice again and again. And hopefully you've seen that as believers, there's so much hope in this. We can be so secure in our standing in Christ. But I also want to just briefly draw your attention to some of the juxtaposition between today's Scripture and Steph's Scripture of last week, and point out the fact that in case you're not yet convinced, Satan is a counterfeit. He's a wannabe, he's a phony, he's a cheap imitation of God. And so just about everything that you can think of God, Satan has a counterfeit. So if you think of prophecy as a means of God speaking to his people, Satan would have fortune-telling as a means of speaking to his people. Think of all the beauty of sex. Something created for a husband and a wife. Something created to bring such intimacy. Then Satan brings across fornication and lust and perversion and pornography and rape. Something created, it might be physically the exact same thing, and yet this one comes and it destroys and it wrecks lives. Satan has a counterfeit. So every temptation, whatever it is that tempts you, it's a substitution for God's goodness that Satan has concocted. It's a cheap imitation for what God has on offer for you. And over again in these scriptures, we can see that we get to choose between God's way and Satan's way. We get to choose between the real thing and the counterfeit, the cheap imitation. We can be lovers of Babylon or we can be lovers of God. We can have the mark of the beast or we can have the seal of the Lamb. You can choose the incompleteness of 666 or the completeness of 144,000. You can choose to sow grain or to sow grapes. You can choose between endless torment or God's rest. Praise God that he is both merciful and just. Praise God that he gives us the opportunity to choose him. Praise God that he provides everything that we need. We need not compromise. Praise God that as believers, we are safe and secure in his presence and we are able to withstand the persecution. Praise God that one day we get to enter into his rest. Praise God, because if we don't, the rocks will cry out. Thank you, Lord.